We're in Joshua chapter 6. And this morning we reviewed from chapter 1. We saw that the theme of chapter 1 was courage. The theme of chapter 2 was faith. The theme of chapter 3 and 4 was the sanctification of God's people. Remember, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do great things. The theme of chapter 5 was the obedience of God's people as they restored the covenant of circumcision and then of the Passover. And then the theme of chapter 6 was unity. We saw this morning that Jericho pictures the refuge of lies in which lost men hide. Now that's symbolic. But Jericho pictures a refuge of lies. It's the place the Canaanites took refuge inside the city walls. Walls that God was going to break down. And walls that would not stand the test of truth or the test of time. And we talked about the ceremonies of false religion is a refuge of lies. The works of righteousness of this world is a refuge of lies. People take refuge in that. And then the philosophies of this world also is a refuge of lies. We talked about the captain of the Lord's host, and he called Joshua to see Jericho through the eyes of faith. Remember in verse 2 this morning, the Lord said unto Joshua, and this is not the Lord talking from heaven, this is the captain of the Lord's host speaking, but he said, "See, I have given into thine hand Jericho." See with eyes of faith. Don't look at it from man's perspective. Look at it from God's perspective. And we talked about that this morning. But the captain of the Lord's host called Joshua to see. And then he told him, "I have given into thine hand Jericho." And that was a particular statement that it's already done in the counsel of God. It's already done. Jericho has fallen. I know the walls still stand. But just as sure as God exists and just as sure as Joshua's standing there, the battle is won. I've given into your hand. It's a done deal. It's finished. And so this was given to him to subdue a self-sufficient spirit. And we have to understand, we need to come to understand that any victory we have in this life is the Lord's doing. It's not ours. And that's why that when we stand at the judgment seat of Christ and we receive one of the crowns that we have the possibility of winning, the soul winner's crown or the incorruptible crown or the different crowns that are possible for us to win. When we win those crowns, the Bible shows us in Revelation casting them at Jesus' feet. The reason is because all of us know that there isn't any good thing that we've done that the Lord didn't do in us and through us and for us and by us. And so he subdued a self-sufficient spirit. And then in verses 3 and 5, he called on all the people to cooperate. We talked about how all the people marched in step around the city of Jerusalem. And as they marched, the ground shook. And then when they shouted, the blast of their voices was just a colossal noise. And I just can't imagine having been there to hear. Can you imagine 2.5 million people shouting at the top of their voice at once? We're not talking about a stadium of 50,000 people. You know, I've been at a ballpark when somebody hit a home run or when somebody when an umpire made a bad call, and I've heard the whole crowd at once cry out. And you know what? That's nothing to 2.5 million people. I can't fathom what that sound must have been when the ram's horns blowed long and the people shouted with all of their power. 2.5 million people surrounding the city. All of that must have been quite a colossal event. And so we talked about then the number 7 being held in significance. Look in verse 3, if you would. "You shall compass the city, all ye men of war, and go around the city once. Thou shalt do it 6 days, but then you get into verse 4, 7 priests, and then there's 7 trumpets, and there's 7 times, and 7 days, and the number 7 over and over and over. And so we see and we talked about this morning, that the number 7 is the number of completion, and it's the number of Sabbath, the number of rest. We talked about how the ark symbolized the Word of God. How was that? Because the tables of stone were the main occupants of the inside of the ark. That's the main reason the ark was built, was to house those tables of stone. So obviously the ark not only showed the presence of God, but it showed the law. And we saw how the people marched in submission to divine law and how it was in fact the divine law of God that judged the city of Jericho and the Canaanite people. We talked about this morning how this was God's war, not their war. And then we talked about the priests with the ram's horn symbolized the preachers of the gospel. And we showed you Isaiah 58 and verse 1. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice, or lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. We talked about the centrality and the importance of the preaching of the word. And we talked about how it struck fear in the heart of the Canaanites, but how it organized and how it called to action the people of God. That's what preaching's supposed to do. You know, when you preach to unsaved people, it should strike fear in their heart. If they know not the Savior, there should be a fright, a fear. My goodness, I dread to face a holy God without a Savior. That's the attitude that people should leave the preaching of the Word of God with if they're not saved. But for those who are saved, it should be a call to action, and it should be a call to unity and a call to direction. And a call to cooperation. And so we see that that's the picture that the ram's horns gave. Now, in chapter 6, verse 4b, I want you to see more about the ram's horns. These ram's horns, and this is where I left off this morning, this is where I ran out of time. These ram's horns signify the use of ordinary things. Do you know that previous to this time, When Israel, as they were marching through the desert, when they would camp, the ark was in the middle of the camp. There would be three tribes forward, three tribes backwards, three tribes to the east, and three tribes to the west. And the ark was central in the midst of the camp of Israel. But when Moses was ready to communicate with the people, you know what they did? They had signals. And the signals were sounded not on a ram's horn, but on a silver trumpet. Those are man-made things. Men mine silver out of the earth, and then they melt the silver down, pour it into a mold, and they end up making a trumpet out of it. And through the blowing on those silver trumpets, different tunes would give different directions. You know, how many have ever watched one of those old West John Wayne movies where the cavalry was, they sounded an attack, and there's a certain tune that the man plays, and everybody knows that's the signal to attack. And I remember watching a movie one time, and the guy called retreat, and they had attacked and attacked and attacked so much the guy couldn't remember how to play a retreat. I forgot what the retreat is. I don't know how to play the retreat. But you see that they communicated by the blast of a trumpet. What I want you to understand is that now they're not using a silver trumpet. They're using a ram's horn, which is not a man-made thing. The ram's horn is something that God made. It's just an ordinary thing. It's like those 12 stones that were taken out of the Jordan River. They didn't make a Washington Monument there. They didn't make a statue that was engraved and carved out of granite or some other valuable commodity. They just took 12 stones and stacked them up, and that was God's signal. He said, as oft as your children see this and say, what mean ye by these stones? You tell them, we crossed on dry ground. We saw it. It happened. God did it. That's what these 12 stones mean. Now God is taking ram's horns, seven simple ram's horns. He's using just ordinary things to accomplish His purpose. He's going to defeat a whole city. But the signal goes out not from a man-made silver trumpet, not an expensive trumpet, but from a ram's horn. I mean, they cut it off of some poor ram and then cut a hole in the end of it and blew through it, and it made a noise. And that's what God said to conquer by. I want you to think about that this evening. Do you know that it was a shepherd's rod that delivered Israel from Egypt? Remember when the Lord is talking to Moses there in the wilderness, and Moses said, how am I going to do all this? How are these miracles going to take place? How are these plagues going to happen? Remember what the Lord said to him? He said, what is that in thine hand? Well, it's a rod. He said, throw it on the ground. Remember, he threw it on the ground, and what happened to it? Became a serpent. And then he said, pick it up by the tail. One old black preacher said, that's where me and God would have parted company. Pick it up by the tail. I mean, I can see picking it up right behind the head, but pick it up by the tail? You've got to be kidding. Pick it up by the tail. It became a rod again. It was the rod that he held out over the Red Sea the night that it divided. Just a plain shepherd's rod. It was a rod that he stirred in the Nile River, and it became blood. Time and again, he held the rod up, and God acted just a plain shepherd's rod, just a staff, that's all it was. You know, God doesn't need things made out of gold and silver to accomplish His miracles. It'd be great if the Roman church figured that out, wouldn't it? I mean, they've got gold and silver everywhere. Precious stones and jewels and gold-plated this and gold-plated that and silver-plated this and silver-plated that. And they've got just millions of dollars spent in just ornate, elaborate decorations. And you know what? God's not like that at all. You should be able to figure out right away that that is not the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, because He was a simple carpenter. Probably drank out of a clay mug. Or a leather vessel of some kind. I want you to understand, God uses ordinary things. The shepherd's sling and five stones he used to kill Goliath. No big deal. No sniper at 5,000 feet away took Goliath out. No, just a 17-year-old boy in a sling and five smooth stones. And when Elijah was running from Jezebel, the wicked witch of the West, when he was running from her, and the Lord said, here, go down here by this creek, and I'll feed you there. You know what God used to feed Elijah? Unclean birds, a raven. I personally believe that the raven brought him meat. I personally believe that he flew back to the palace, flew into the window, took meat off of Ahab's table and flew it out and gave it to Joshua, or to Elijah there at the brook of Cherith. And you know what? Whenever the brook dried up, what did God use to feed him? Just a widow lady that had a can of meal and a little oil. The Lord uses simple things. He doesn't have to have complicated stuff. He doesn't have to have tanks and bombs to beat Jericho. He doesn't have to have airplanes flying over with a strike. He doesn't have to have the Navy SEALs or the Green Beret. He doesn't have to have that. The Lord speaks and it's done. When He got ready to bring the Messiah into the world, all He needed was a stable and a manger. And when He got ready to feed the multitude, all He needed was a boy's sack lunch, 5 loaves and 2 fishes. That was sufficient. Do you understand? God doesn't need a bunch of fancy stuff to do His work. I've thought about this for years. You know, schools think that they have to have all of this fine equipment, electronic gadgets and projectors, and now that's not enough. It's got to be computers, and they've got to have all this stuff. And you know, the best teaching that was ever done was done by somebody who really cared, sitting on a log. A grandma sitting in a rocking chair reading the Word of God and giving counsel to her little child, a little grandchild. Best teaching that's ever been done is heart to heart. Has nothing to do with electronic methods and techniques. Has very little to do with the curriculum. The best teaching's ever been done is heart to heart, mind to mind, face to face. Iron sharpeneth iron. God is just very simple in the tools that He uses. Turn with me for a minute, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God, get this, by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. By the foolishness of preaching, what is it that God uses to break down the walls of Jericho? He uses ram's horns. What does He use to break down the walls of man's soul? Preaching. I mean, a blast of a voice. You know, a guy said one time, he said he was looking at that passage in 1 Peter where it talked about us being a peculiar people. He said, do you know how peculiar you are to your neighbors? They see you Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, put on your church clothes, go to church, carrying your little black book under your arm, and you go to church and you listen to this guy get up and for 45 minutes rag you and yell at you and holler at you and tell you how bad you are, and then you sit there and say, amen, that's right, preacher, amen, that's right, preacher. You can say that again, preacher, that's right. Do you know how peculiar that seems to the world? And you know what's really sad today is that the church is looking for other things to try to reach the world. I remember back when I was in Bible college at Moody Bible Institute, the big rage then was coffee houses to try to win the hippies. And so somebody said to my pastor, said, so what is your church doing to reach the hippies? He said, the same thing we're doing to reach the bald heads. And they said, what's that? He said, preaching the gospel. Listen, preaching will reach hippies. Preaching will reach bald heads. Preaching will reach old people. Preaching will reach young people. Preaching will reach men. Preaching will reach women. Preaching will reach rich people. Preaching will reach poor people. Preaching will reach educated people. Preaching will reach uneducated people. There's something about preaching that convicts the heart of sin. Listen, preaching combines the Word of God with the work of the Spirit of God, and when the Spirit of God gets to work on the Word of God that is preached by the man of God, when that happens, conviction takes place. And when conviction takes place, people are either going to have to say yes or no. And if they say yes, they get saved. If they say no, then they stay lost. But I want you to understand, it's the foolishness of preaching that brings men to Christ. And God's ordained it to be that way. There ought to be nothing, nothing ever replace preaching. Look on down, if you would please, in chapter 1, verse 26. Paul goes on and says, for you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are. Why? That no flesh should glory in His presence. Think of that. He's not called many wise people, not many mighty people, not many noble people. He doesn't call very many people off of the upper crust. Most of the people that He calls are just common, ordinary people. They're fishermen. They're tax collectors. They're people that the rest of the society tends to look down on. The fishermen were not just fishermen. They weren't looked down on because of their trade, but they were unlettered. That means they were uneducated. They didn't have degrees. It wasn't Dr. Peter and Dr. Philip and Philip who had a PhD in religion, or Peter who had a PhD in theology. None of those guys had any letters behind their name. But you know what? When they preached, their critics even took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. He just calls common, ordinary people. So you're sitting there thinking, well, how's God going to use me? I'm just a common, ordinary guy. Don't you understand? That puts you in high ranking to be used. If you're here tonight and you're just a common, ordinary person, you are in grave danger of being used of God. Far more so than the guy who has 3 or 4 degrees behind his name. Far more so than the guy who was born with a silver spoon in his mouth and who came from a family with great reputation. Very few of those people. Listen, Brother Fox, I don't know if it was true in your Bible college or not, but it was true in my Bible college. The guys who did most of the work after they got out of college are not the guys who everybody thought would do the greatest work. in college. You know, I know there were several guys that everybody in college said, man, I can't wait to see that guy get on the field and see what he does. And most of those guys are washed up, not even in the ministry anymore. The guys that did the best work are just the common guys that just plodded along, stayed faithful. You know, the biggest thing in serving God's just doing right and being faithful about it. God doesn't need a lot of flashes in the pan. God knows there's plenty of that. He needs people that are just faithful and who stay at it. Just ordinary people. Then I want you to go with me to verse 5, back in Joshua now. As we look at Joshua chapter 6 and verse 5, and it shall come to pass that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn. Now see, that goes, I told you that the ram's horns and the priests blowing the ram's horns, I told you that that was symbolic of preaching. Now I want you to notice here that he said they make a long blast. Are you getting my tongue-in-cheek humor here? A lot of preaching is a long blast. But when they make this long blast, notice in verse 5 there, it shall come to pass when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all of the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat. And notice this, and the people shall ascend up, every man straight before him. Now notice he didn't say the men of war. Now, the people included the men of war, but the men of war didn't include the people. Do you understand what I'm saying? Everybody was involved in going up over the walls. Everybody invaded Jericho. I mean, old men, little, I don't, actually, there weren't any old men, because remember, all of the old men died in the wilderness. But everybody was involved. I guess women and kids and everybody. According to that, it says all the people. They all went up. Everybody participated. What do we have there again? We have unity. Everybody doing their part. You say, well, I'm an elderly person. I can't do much. Well, do what you can. Well, I'm a little child. I can't do much. Do what you can. Well, you know, I'm very, very busy. I don't have much time. Do what you can. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is the verse where Jesus talked about the woman that anointed him with the precious ointment. You know what he said? She hath done what she could. You know, I think if when I die, if my wife or whoever buries me would engrave that on my tombstone, I would be happy with that. He's done what he could. Listen, God didn't call you to conquer the world. He didn't call me to conquer the world. He called us to do what we can. You know, if I'm a five-talent guy, then I should produce five talents. But if I'm a three-talent guy, all God expects is three talents. If I'm a two-talent guy, all God expects is two talents. And maybe I'm just a one-talent guy. Maybe I don't have much to give. Maybe I'm not the sharpest knife in the drawer. I'm not that smart. I'm not that handsome. I'm not that intelligent. I'm not that reputed. And so I'm just a one-talent guy. But you know what? Do what you can. Don't take your talent and go bury it in the ground and say, I knew you were an austere man. I knew you were a hard boss. Listen, God is not a hard boss. D.L. Moody used to say, he said, I would feel so guilty. And I get this. D.L. Moody would sell shoes all week long. And he would finally, on Friday night late at midnight, his train would pull back into Chicago after he'd been on the road all week. He'd leave every Monday morning and sell shoes all week long. And he'd come back late on Friday night. On Saturday, all day long Saturday, he would visit boys and girls. And then at Saturday night, after the beer parlors closed, where he had Sunday school, he would go in and mop the floor, mop up the beer, pick up the broken glasses, sweep up all of the mess, and he would set up tables and chairs for Sunday school the next day and have over 1,000 kids brought into Sunday school in wagons. He would teach all morning long Sunday school, and that afternoon he would call on every kid that was there for the first time. And then he said, and then I'd go to church on Sunday night. at his congregational church, and he said, I'd listen to the message. And he said, and then I would feel so guilty because I would fall asleep during my bedtime prayers on Sunday night. And finally, a friend of his told him, he said, you act like God is a slave driver. He said, listen to the thing, listen to your schedule, listen to the things that you do. Do you think God expects you to break your health? Do you think God is a hard God, a hard master? God is not a slave driver. God just wants us to do what we can. Now the truth is, and here's what ought to be convicting, am I doing what I can? Am I doing what I can? And there's where the convicting part is. Most of us are not doing even what we could. And for that, we should feel ashamed. But I want you to understand, God understands most of us are ordinary. God loves ordinary people because He made a lot of them. We look ordinary. We talk ordinary. We act ordinary. Most of us are not bright, sharp people. We may learn over the years how to try to look like bright, sharp people, but the truth is, most of us are pretty dense. Am I in here alone? Most of us are pretty dense. You know, I've jokingly through the years, I've said about different people, I say, he's not the sharpest knife in the drawer, but the truth is, when I look in the drawer and I see me in there, I'm not the sharpest knife in the drawer either. There's a lot of people sharper than me. I just want you to understand God uses ordinary things. He uses ordinary people. And He wants all of us to do our part. Now, I'm going to close with this. The people attack. Notice this in verse 5. All the people shall shout with a great shout. The wall shall fall down flat. So understand, the people have marched 7 days now, jarring the foundations of the earth. 7 days they've marched around the city. 2.5 million people jarring the foundations of the earth. I have no idea what began to happen to the foundations of the walls of the city of Jericho, but I wouldn't be surprised if that didn't set them up for a big fall. And then when the blast of the voice of 2.5 million people shouted in unison, the walls fell down. Now, I personally believe that God knocked the walls down. But I believe the people did their part. I want you to remember this once again. Just because God promises to act does not relieve us of our responsibility and duty. I have a responsibility to march and I have a responsibility to shout. Even though I know that God is the one that's going to knock the walls down, I'm still supposed to do my part. And you're supposed to do yours too. But the people then attack. Now I want you to see this. Men's refuge of lies are not torn down by human efforts. Jericho, remember, represents the refuge of human lies. There are those who would say, you know what we need to do? Brother Fox, we need to put a siege around the city. We need to put guards all around the city so that from the north and the south and the east and the west, nobody can get in, nobody can get out. No supplies can come in. We need to besiege the city. That's man's strategy. We need to then dig trenches and then dig another trench a little closer so we can keep edging closer, ever closer to the enemy's walls. And then we need to prepare ladders so that we can lean them up against the wall and climb up the ladders and scale the wall. And then we need to have part of our people preparing huge battering rams to knock the gates down. And we need to dig some tunnels on an obscure side of the city. We need to dig some tunnels so that some men can burrow in under the wall so that we can, get some men in there and have a surprise attack. And those guys should come in after dark. Maybe they can even open the gates up from inside the city. This is how we'll attack the city. That's the way men think. God said, no, I just want you to march around right out in the open. This is not going to be a surprise attack. This is ludicrous, right? I mean, from a military general's point of view, we're just going to march around the city. Yeah, right in front of everybody. Yeah. You mean not even under the cover of dark? No, right out in broad daylight. Right in front of God and everybody. We're going to do this. Where's the strategy in all of this? There is none, because lies are not torn down. Walls are not torn down by human efforts. And listen, men's souls are not won by human methods. You know, I've heard all different approaches on how to go about winning people to Christ. You know, well, I know people that will argue with people. I've never seen argument accomplish much. And then there's techniques. Well, you need to have these really manipulative techniques. You know, you say this, get them to say that, and then they'll have to say this. And that you'll talk them into it. Manipulative techniques. I don't think men are really led to Christ that way. And then there's manipulative invitations. One of my pet peeves through the years has been the guys that manipulate invitations, and they'll end up with half the people at the altar, most of which didn't want to come. But they kind of got tricked into it because they raised their hand at the wrong time. I get really irritated at that. And you know what? Most of those people that are converted in meetings like that never last because they're not genuine. And of course, through the years, we've seen the Roman church try to use force to make converts. Oh, okay, if they won't come to the church on their own, and if they won't come and become part of the universal church on their own, then we'll make them. And if they won't, then we'll kill them. That's what the Inquisition was all about. Today, they're a little more subtle. They use dramas and plays and modern music, contemporary music, and they use a small group mentality, which, by the way, is a move away from the centrality of the preaching. I'm not against Sunday school classes. You could say that's small groups, dividing up and having a teacher teach 10 or 12 people. I'm not against that, but I am against that ever replacing the preaching. It's the foolishness of preaching that wins souls to Christ. Turn with me, if you would, back to 1 Corinthians, this time to chapter 2. I want to show you what Paul did, and I'm almost finished here. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul is talking to the church at Corinth. And in verse 1, he says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but," get this, "in the demonstration of power," or "in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Why? That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." He said, when I came, I wasn't trying to be subtle, and I wasn't trying to be, what is a good word there, Brother Fox, where you appealed to intellectual. I wasn't trying to be intellectual with you. You know what? I personally believe this happened. Where was Paul just before he was in Corinth? Does anybody remember? Anybody remember what city he was in just before he went to Corinth? He was in Athens. And in Athens, what did he do? He tried to philosophize with the people. Did he leave a church there? No. Did he have many converts there? No. A few. And I personally believe, this is my own spin on this, but I personally believe that Paul left Athens and said, "I'm never going to do that again. I tried philosophizing with people. I tried talking with them about the unknown God." And though the message that he preached in Acts 17, as you look back at it, was a powerful message, the truth of the matter is, he didn't just flat preach Christ and Him crucified. He didn't just preach Christ and let the chips fall where they may. Instead, he tried to be cute with the people. He tried to appeal to their intellectualness. And I personally think Paul left Athens and said, "You know what, that was a biggest goof-up I ever made. When I go to Corinth, you know what, I'm going to preach Christ and Him crucified. I'm not going to, nothing cute, no world's philosophy. I'm not going to philosophize with preacher people. I'm going to preach that God is a holy God, that man is a sinful thing, that he fell from God in sin, and that Christ died to pay for the sin, and if you repent and believe, you can be saved. I'm going to preach Christ and Him crucified." And you see that in verse 2, "I determined not to know anything among you save Christ and Him crucified. My speech, my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom." That's what he did in Athens, and it didn't work. So So now he says, you know what? I'm coming in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. We're just going to talk about Jesus. Now, I want to tell you, that's not enough to build strong Christians, but when people are needing to hear the gospel and get saved, that's the best place to start. And Paul did that. And that's how the walls fall. Listen, could I give you this? Amel, if you'd come up here for a minute, I want to use Amel. I'm going to let Amel be Jericho. I'm going to let Amel, as a man, represent the city of Jericho. And what most of us don't realize about lost people is that they have walls around them. And they've built walls. Sometimes they're walls of religion. Sometimes they're walls of good works. Sometimes they're walls of worldly philosophy. And sometimes they're walls that are built of all three of those things. And how am I going to get to his soul? Listen, there's a Rahab in every Jericho. Am I making sense? Are you following the picture? There's a Rahab in every Jericho. And I can't get Rahab until I get the walls to fall. So if I'm one of those priests out there that pictures the preachers of the gospel and I'm blowing those ram's horns and I'm wanting the walls to fall, why? Because I want to save Jericho. I mean, I want to save Rahab. But to get to Rahab, the walls have got to fall. You could call this the city of man's soul. And what do? We try all kinds of weird stuff to get those walls to fall. Well, let's try apologetics. We'll argue and argue. Okay? And listen, in most Bible colleges, there's a whole course on apologetics, and I think every preacher needs to study that. But listen, if you go out talking apologetics to atheists and agnostics, you're just going to spin your wheels in the dirt. You know, the Word of God is guaranteed to work in the hearts of men. God said, "My word will not return void." And to me, it is an ignorant thing to spend much time arguing with people over whether the Bible's the Word of God or not, when you could just preach it. And when you preach it, what happens? The Spirit of God says to the man's heart, "He's telling you the truth. That's the truth of God. Just preach it and trust the Spirit." Most of us are never going to be educated in all of the areas of apologetics, are we? Huh? Most of us are never going to go to Bible college. And if you did go to Bible college and learn apologetics, most of the guys that have learned it will tell you that they've never seen an atheist or an agnostic convinced because of apologetics. Now, apologetics is argument, basically. You know what? That's okay to know. You ought to know those things, but I'm telling you, that's not going to break down. What's going to break down? Just old-fashioned preaching. Preach the Word. And you know what? The Spirit of God uses the preaching of the Word like the blasting of the voices of those people. You know, and there's conviction. The marching of the people around the city. Shaking his foundations. I'm not going to give up. You may have those walls of false religion if you want them, but I'm going to keep marching. I'm not giving up. You trust your works of righteousness if you want, but I'm trusting the Lord Jehovah, and I'm not giving up. I'm going to keep marching. And then when the trumpet sounds, I'm going to shout, which is symbolic of the preaching of the Word. And listen, when the walls fall, then what happens? You can sit down now. Thank you. He's probably relieved. Go back to chapter 6, if you would, please. And look at verse 25. When the walls fall, verse 25, Joshua saved Rahab alive. You say, now there was a whole bunch of people that died, I know. Rahab and her dad and mom and brothers and sisters and whoever was under her roof, though, were saved alive. Why? Because of faith. But I'm telling you, until the walls fell, here's what you got to understand. Behind the walls, there's saved people and lost people both. Rahab, she actually had exercised her faith, but she wasn't saved until the walls fell. You understand that? till the walls fell, she was not actually delivered. Even though she had already expressed faith in Jehovah, she wasn't actually, physically, literally saved till the walls fell. You say, well, what about all those other people? Listen, on Judgment Day, God is going to make the walls fall for every man. How many people do you know who have a refuge of lies? How many of you have a friend or a family member who is trusting in a false religion? Let me see your hands. How many of you have somebody like that? Do you know what? On Judgment Day, they'll have no place to hide. Do you understand? On Judgment Day, all of the refuge of lies will come down. And they'll stand before God, stark naked, realizing, I've trusted in lies all my life. Oh my goodness. But you know what? It's our job to preach the gospel. You can't make them believe. You can't make them repent. You can't make them receive the Savior. But it's our job to preach the gospel. It's our job to attack the walls and try to tear the walls down. But listen, it's not done with human shenanigans. The walls are best destroyed by the power of God. And we need to come to understand that. And God uses, what are the tools that God uses? He uses ordinary people who are responding in obedience by faith to the techniques that the Lord has told us to follow. No matter how ridiculous they may be. You say preaching is a ridiculous thing. I know, but it's preaching to the lost is no more ridiculous than the children of Israel marching around the city of Jericho and shouting in unison. It's no more ridiculous. So we need to just obey the Lord, do what He said, preach the gospel, let the chips fall where they may. Would you bow with me, please, for prayer?